We're ready to start.
It's morning. Wow. Friday morning. We're talking about preaching. We've had a really wonderful time together this week. It's our last day. We've got two more sessions. We want to start with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to do a little talking before it's homework time. So there's a little reprieve, a little longer for you to sit and be anxious about having to get up front again. Okay, Alan? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that your presence would be here with us, that you would give us the greatest confidence that the word you've shared with us is come from you, it's in our heart, and we are ready to share it with somebody else when we get up to speak. We need that kind of confidence, Lord, so that we can disappear in the pulpit. We can become transparent and simply let the word of God flow through us. I pray, Lord, you'll bless our last day together. I want to ask that you'll bless each of the people here. May they be richly blessed and fulfilled and enriched the last couple of days of camp meeting now. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Hello. I know, it's been a good, now that it's cool, we can say it's been a good camp meeting, right? It cooled off. We're all happy now. Okay, we're talking about preaching with confidence and without fear. And the text that I like to reference whenever I can, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Did you realize, we don't have time to do this word study, but did you realize that the word fear here is not phobia? Right? If you have a phobia, you're afraid of something. That's not the Greek word phobia. It's a different word that actually means timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timid fear. And some translations actually use that word because it's a different word. It's not phobia, fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of shrinking back from. I think that's kind of interesting. When God's spirit comes on us, we don't shrink from what's in front of us. God's Spirit has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, right? You want to talk about confidence? There's a good confidence builder. I have the ability to do this. Of power and of love, which we can't forget, that what we do, especially when we're preaching, must be done out of love for the people that we're speaking to. We must speak with love. We're going to speak as Christ spoke. Even when he was, whatever he said, even the scathing rebukes that he unloaded against the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sister White says that his voice was laced with tears. There were tears in his voice. He was not unloving. God has not given us a spirit of timid fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or a strong mind. That's right. When His Spirit comes, He helps us to understand and He wants us to use our mental faculties. And that's where we find ourselves today. We have to think about our sermon. It's hard to think about things sometimes because it's work. It takes work and we get tired when we work. But that's where we're at. If we want to preach with confidence and without fear, we need God's Spirit at work in the power that we have, the love that we have, how we think about things. Please excuse the absence of my robe. Until a few minutes ago, I thought my vacation began today. How much confidence do you have in this preacher's sermon? Oh no. Oh no. We want to be prepared. We've been talking about the analogy of gardening and how God causes things to grow when we are faithful to do our part in the gardening process. And in the sermon writing process, there comes a point where something beautiful has grown. We've done the work we're supposed to do. God does the work that He does in causing the ideas to grow in us. And helping us to enlightening us, letting His Word speak to us. He does His work. And we come to the point where we have something that's growing. But before we take our produce and we share it with someone, we want to make sure what?
It's been washed.
Okay, it's been washed. It's clean. It's not rotten. It's right. We want it to be presentable if we're going to put it on the table, and people are going to eat it. And so this is our preparation process now to make it presentable. Now, to be fair, it's not going to hurt you at all to pull a carrot out of the ground, dust it off on your trouser, and eat it. It's not going to hurt you a bit. Right? You're going to ingest a little bit of soil and stuff, but you know what? There's going to be no harm in that. But if you're wanting someone to want to eat what you have, right, you're probably going to want to fancy it up a little bit, right? So, presenting the fruit. How do we do this? At this point in our sermon preparation process, we have, like I said this yesterday, we have what we think of as a sermon, right? We look at it, we have a set of linear thoughts, right, that are logically connected from one step to the next until we finally come to a conclusion. We have Bible texts that we're going to go to that help us to understand it better and support our ideas. We have illustrations that help us to understand it better as well. But when we get up and we speak, we're going to have to use words in order to convey all the thoughts that we've had while we've been doing this study. Does that make sense? As long as it's in here, it's not actually a sermon. In fact, as long as it's on a piece of paper, it's not actually a sermon. It's an article. It's on paper, but it's not actually, because a sermon by definition is something that is spoken and people hear. So how do we move from I've got stuff, some ideas written on paper, to I know how I'm going to say it, I know what I'm going to say? So this is like homiletics, advanced homiletics right here today. This is the graduate study course here that you folks are ready for. Thinking about the actual words that we're using. We've been doing some of that already yesterday, haven't we? We were talking about the illustrations. How do we say things? You've done some homework. How many of you guys finished your homework? Show of hands. One, two. Right. Or at least got started on your homework. Oh, mercy. students. That's okay. I'll give you grace. This afternoon, we'll have more time. How did I know that some of you might need a little bit of grace? Oh, okay. There are a couple of ways that we can go about now this process of I have all these ideas. Now, how do I actually figure out what I want, how I want to say it? I'm talking about manuscripting. It means that I'm going to actually write out what I'm going to say. This can be painful. It can be difficult to think, how am I going? Because you have to think about being standing up here, and you have to write as if you're speaking it. You have to imagine yourself saying it. And that's going to be different than if you're writing it down and someone else is going to read it. You actually have to say it so that people understand.
So your sentences have to be short.
It's helpful. And thank you for saying that in such a short sentence. Okay, one way to do this is to work forwards. And this is what I've asked you folks to do. Is once you have everything together, is you start at the introduction and you just start going through. So you write out, this is, I know, I've already done the work of the sermons together, so I'm going to write out, starting with the introduction, I'm just going to go through it, right? I'm going to write the introduction. I want to give this plenty of time. Why is the introduction important?
You've got
30 seconds. Yeah. You've got to make sure that from the start, people want to follow you mentally.
And yet not tell too much.
Oh, you can't tell everything, right? Yeah. So yeah, you've got to be careful. Depending on the kind of sermon. If your sermon is a garden box sermon and you want them to see the entire garden from the very start, you need to do that, right? Let them know this is what we're doing and these are the places we're going in that first little paragraph. That's fine. If you're going to be telling a story, no, right? You don't get up and tell them how it ends. You get up and tell them where it begins. Introduction.
So could your introductions
Ah, thank you for asking that question. Great question. How many of you have heard a sermon start with an illustration? All right, it's a classic homiletical ploy. Why?
Yes.
Attention, that's right. It gets people's attention. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Unless the illustration is dead on in the direction that you want everybody thinking, don't start with an illustration. And it's hard to find an illustration that is that dead on, like just exactly. Why? Because if your illustration is off compass, right? If it's not in the exact direction you're wanting to go, as soon as you finish it, what do you have to do? You're going to have to now start. We're over here. I'm going to take you now. I'm going to lead you over to where we need to get so we can start our sermon. Oh, no. This is kind of like preachers who get up and tell a story that's completely unrelated to their sermon at all. That annoys me very much.
Doesn't it happen?
Oh, it happens all the time. And it annoys me because, not because I don't like stories, I do, I can sit and enjoy it, but I'm annoyed because I know that they have squandered their opportunity to preach to us. It's squandered. So, do you start with no?
It's hard as a listener because you've enjoyed the story and then all of a sudden...
Yeah, now we're going to go somewhere completely different. Now I'm going to introduce my sermon. Well, so how are you going to introduce your sermon? Where do you go from there? I don't have a good answer from that. Visiting pastors sometimes will have a moment of greeting, or I'm from the GC, and everybody at the GC wants to say hi to the folks in Olds, Alberta. Okay. I would prefer that they be introduced at the beginning of the service sometime. We have Brother So-and-so from the GC. Come up and just give us a word, brother. So it's unconnected from the sermon. That makes sense?
Good.
And so if you're, yeah, okay. Because when you get up and it's time, it's sermon time, as soon as you stand up, people are expected to hear the word of the Lord. And that's not, I mean, if I'm visiting your church and they introduce me as the visiting pastor, then I get up to greet you and introduce myself, you're not expecting to hear a word from the Lord. Right? So how do I come to the end of that then and say, okay, now it's time for us to have a word from the Lord? It's better to signal that by completely separating it. Okay, when we get up, now... maybe we have a great illustration that our sermon should begin with, but that's part of the body of the sermon. It's not the introduction. So remember, the introduction is very, very brief. It's like a paragraph. It's only a minute, maybe 2 minutes. Maybe not even that much. It's very brief, and it sets the tone for the whole sermon. It lets us know where we're going altogether. So I would say, if you have a great illustration you want to start with, introduce the sermon first, with a brief introduction, and then begin so that everybody's together, and then we're going to start on this so that you've already set the direction of the sermon. And even if that illustration is not directly on point, when you come back from the illustration, we're still in line with where we started. If that analogy makes sense. Okay. Write the introduction, write the body, and then write the conclusion. We've talked a lot about introductions, or we've talked some about introductions. What would you do for a conclusion to a sermon? Okay, make an appeal.
It's a call for action of some sort.
Okay.
A recap, and then so what? The question. Okay, we've been doing all of this.
Okay. So hopefully, it depends on the type of sermon you're preaching. If it's a story kind of sermon, hopefully the entire last move of the sermon was a so what? What do we do? Right? Does that make sense? The whole thing was, what do we do? In an essay kind of sermon, the conclusion usually plays that role then. Right? How do we end this? We certainly need to We talked about parentheses marks. We need to close the sermon so that people know what it meant and what they should do. Right? There's why did we spend the last 20 minutes talking about this? So there's going to be a parenthetical. There's going to be an end where we actually say. Now, if I put a lot of work into a sermon and it is a well crafted sermon, then the introduction and the conclusion may be very, very similar. I may say in the beginning, in the introduction, things that when I say at the very end will be an appeal and will call for action that it didn't at the beginning. Does that make sense? Just because of the journey we've taken. Kind of like with when we talked about the illustrations, you introduce it, and you can say almost the same thing at the end, but people understand it differently now because it's been illustrated, and we're looking at it from a different perspective. So introductions and conclusions, I like to have, it's a similar process, and we're looking for similar things in each of them. Another way to do this is to actually write the conclusion first. So that you have all of your ideas together, you know where you want to go, so just go to the end and say, where do I want to end? What do I want them to do? What am I asking from them? And I'm going to write that out, and I'm going to get that so that I'm really happy with how I'm going to say this at the end. Because as important as the introduction is, the conclusion is in some ways more important. Now, if you've lost people, the conclusion doesn't matter, right? So the introduction is intensely important. But by the conclusion, you're asking them to actually do something. And a gospel sermon is asking them to give their heart to Jesus in some way, right? To make a fuller commitment or a first commitment or something. We're asking them to turn from what God does not want to what He does want, whether it's in their lives, in their heart, in their community, or whatever. So the conclusion is really important. So important things we want to do first while we have time and energy for them. Does that make sense? And then write the main part of the sermon, and then look at the conclusion and the main body and say, how can I introduce this in such a way that I get to where I want? Right? Does that make sense? It's two ways. I think either of them work very well. Just different ways of doing it. Okay, let's talk about the introduction. There's two questions that you need to make sure you ask yourself in the introduction. How can I get their attention? And how can I reach their hearts? That's important. You've got just a few moments to get their attention and to reach their hearts. This is why it's so tempting to start with a story, right? It's so tempting because a story gets people's attention and it reaches their hearts. But it must be what? Spot on to what the sermon's about. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying you should never do that. What I'm saying is only ever do it if the story that you have is like, it's going to catapult you into your sermon. Because if you have to do any work after the story to get to your sermon, it's especially if it's a really powerful story, guess what? It'll destroy the rest of your sermon. Because it's so powerful, people will still be with the story. And you're talking about your sermon, and they're going to be trying to relate the story to the sermon, and if it's not working, they're going to choose the thing that was the most powerful and interesting thing, and that's the story.
So how can you reach their hearts in 30 seconds?
Okay, good question.
It's got to be personal.
It has to be important. You don't have to change their hearts, but you need to be at the place where their heart can hear you by the end of the introduction.
So you meet them where they are. It's more important to know where they are. So then you find common ground and say, let's go on a journey.
You can. You don't need more than 30 seconds to get an entire group of people to be on board with, to be responsive to what you're saying. You don't need more than that much time. It doesn't mean that they have to start feeling something, but it means they have to give you the authority to speak to your heart. Part of it has to do with how you speak. I told you yesterday, how long did Martin Luther King Jr. wait in the pulpit before he started speaking?
10 seconds.
In 10 seconds, he reached their hearts. Does that make sense?
How is that different from getting their attention?
Pardon?
How is that different from getting their attention?
It's not necessarily.
You're awakening expectation.
Yeah, it happens in the same way. But I can get your attention without reaching your heart at all. Pay attention! doesn't reach anybody's heart, right? Does that make sense? Which is sadly how the easiest way to get people's attention, right? Especially children. But it doesn't reach their heart. It makes them, whoa, right? Sorry, did I startle you? Yeah. Hi, buddy. Really glad you're here. So we looked at some examples of introductions, and when we got down to a point where we had three lines that were our introduction. And in delivery, if we give weight to, please come in. They save the front row for you. They're so nice. In delivery, if I say it as if it's important and I mean it. You remember how when our voice and our facial expression and our body language agree with what we're saying? Guess what we've done? We've reached somebody's heart. Does that make sense? So how am I going to do that? Is my sermon about joy? Then I need to reach your heart for that. Okay? That means when I get up, as soon as when I stand up, there's not going to be sorrow or anguish or depression evident in my posture, in my face. When I start speaking, I'm going to be speaking with a confident joy, and my words are going to be well chosen to elicit a joyful response from you. Does that make sense? So I'm able to connect with you, I have your attention, and we're, and again, it takes 30 seconds, a minute, maybe 2 minutes, depending on how long your introduction is, to bring everybody so that we are at least available, that our hearts can hear and our ears. Does that answer the question at least sufficiently to move on? We've already talked at length about this. Okay, all of your illustrations, even Bible texts, when you bring a Bible text in, again, introduce it and conclude it. Tell us why we just read that text. Put it in the context of the sermon so that we can understand it in the context of the sermon. I've heard people just read a Bible text and then move on to another Bible text and then move on to another Bible text. They're preaching the word of the Lord. The problem is they're assuming that I know why they said this one, and how it relates to this one, and how it connects to this one, and how it connects with their sermon. Be explicit. You don't have to go into great detail, but you have to say, because of this and this, we read in 1 John that this, and at the end of 1 John, we have to say, so that's how that shows us that, blah, blah, blah. And it's kind of like when Peter said this, he was saying blah, 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 and then, do you understand? We need to encapsulate it. We need to talk about what we are presenting so that people understand why we're presenting it. Yes, Grant.
Sometimes the most effective messages, and maybe you've covered this because I haven't been there before, the most effective messages are where there's a void left at the end. And the transition is actually a stop, and you start again, and you leave a small gap.
Yes.
That people say, you never finished that, and their mind kicks in. How do you effectively do that? Or is that not wise?
Sometimes it can be very helpful. It can be very frustrating to some people. I finished a sermon that was... at the end of the sermon, I didn't tell them what they should think about it or what they should do about it. Because it was... the point of the sermon was... like, you are responsible for walking with Christ and doing... And I had a young person, like, totally frustrated, completely frustrated. Well, what am I supposed to do, right? What you said, though, about the void is crucial. If I end a major part of my sermon and then begin the next part, what is the transition between those two? Silence. Yeah. I've read preaching textbooks that talk about how to bridge. So you have a main idea, and then how to craft a sentence that will bridge from this idea to this idea. It's dangerous. Because as long as I'm talking, I'm signaling that they're connected. And what I want to do is actually separate them. So that I have one idea, stop. Now I'm going to introduce the next thing. If they're logically connected, guess what? Your brains will find it. They'll see. As long as there's a reason we went from here to here, you'll understand it. We're logical folk, all of us. So that'll be fine. So transitions don't exist. They are silence. Introduce and conclude well, and then be silent. And in the pulpit, you can even signal that you're moving on to something else by turning the page, right? You turn to the next page. You look at the next thing, just kind of browse over it, look at it. Let the people sit in silence. Guess what? It doesn't bother them. I know to you it seems like a screaming void of horrible nothingness, right? You understand what I'm... You've experienced what I'm saying, right? When you get up and there's silence, and it's just like, I better hurry and start talking again. I'm giving you permission to let the silence become pregnant. You've heard of a pregnant pause. That's what you want. So in between your major transitions especially, you've finished, you say it with finality, it's done. You turn the page, you give yourself the luxury of looking over your notes so you know where we're going for the next step. Then look up and start speaking again. It's an intensely powerful signal to everybody. One thing finished, we're on to the next thing now. So thank you for mentioning that. Okay, some questions that we need to ask then. Should I write out a full manuscript? Should I do that? Okay. I told you my preaching radically changed when I started writing manuscripts. I used to just write an outline. That's all I need. It was laziness on my part. I was just being lazy. That's all. It's the only reason. That's all it meant. I could have spent another 2 hours writing a manuscript, but I thought, this is good enough. And it wasn't. It wasn't good enough. Because all the ways I was going to say things so that it made sense, as soon as I got up in the pulpit, a lot of them were gone. Just gone.
Because when you write it too, you have registered it in your brain too more.
Yes. Now we'll talk about that. Now should you take your manuscript up in the pulpit? That's the second question. So should you write a manuscript? Absolutely you should. The good news about it too is if somebody asks you to preach 4 months from now, I'm like, hey, come up to the Rocky Mountain Huston Church and preach for me. You can say, sure, I'd love to. I've got 5 sermons that I've manuscripted. Guess what? You still have those sermons in their entirety. You don't have to look at an outline and go, what did that mean? The peach story. What was the peach story? You have it, right? Forever and ever. It's yours. You own it now. It's good. So should I write a full manuscript? Yes. Should I take that into the pulpit with me? What do you think?
I think it depends on who you are.
Totally.
If you're a person who can read a paragraph at a glance and look up and deliver it,
yeah.
And a lot of times, if you didn't write it out, you might as well have an outline, because if you didn't take it up with you, you're still going to be missing the points that you were looking for.
Very true. That's me, at least. Yes. Yeah.
I like to take it with me, but I highlight
the
words that I want my eye to go to real quick.
You know, we were talking about Bibles. If you've had a Bible that you have read extensively for more than a year or two, that thing opens up to the right page when you want it to. Right? Yeah. It's just like, I'm looking for that, and you just flip through and go, oh, there it is, because you know exactly where on the page it is. Your manuscript can be the exact same thing like that. It's not as big, of course, it's only a few pages, but you can, as you study the manuscript and practice doing what? Practice what? practice speaking it out loud. Go out in the pasture or somewhere where people won't laugh at you. And practice saying it. And practice saying it with the exact kind of emphasis and inflection that you want to in the pulpit. Because, trust me, and actually no, practice it with more inflection than you would in the pulpit. Right? Preach like you're preaching to little kindergarten kids. That everything has to be a big action or a big, lots of emphasis. Practice it that way. And then when you get in the pulpit and the terror strikes you that's how you'll hear it. Anyway, practice it so that you're used to seeing it. Okay, sorry, you hand up back here first.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing she did, but also I find when I have the outline, I follow the outline and then I all of a sudden an idea would click in my mind until I go on this tangent and then I couldn't get back.
Oh, yeah.
So
that's right.
Manuscript was a way of keeping me on track.
You've already thought whether you want to follow a tangent there, and you don't want to. And so you have it in your manuscript, and that's right, it helps you. But the next thing is this. Yeah, good, thank you for saying that. Yeah. And we say we want to leave room for the Holy Spirit. And I counter that with, I leave room for the Holy Spirit in my preparation as well. Right? I have spent maybe 10 to 15 hours with the Holy Spirit preparing this sermon. Which means when I stand up in the pulpit, yes, I certainly want the Holy Spirit to be there and to enliven me and to let God's word flow through. But I'm not going to discount the 15 hours he and I spent together working on this. Right? There's a reason that we have the sermon we do. Yeah. Okay. Which is faster?
Reading it quietly to yourself, and then when you go to bed, it wasn't this long at home. You know, and
then you're talking, you're like, it's 12:30 already. I've got 8 pages to go still.
Yeah, and maybe not that extreme. Yeah. Like, I have noticed, I'm like, hey, what's going on? Like, it was pretty short at home.
Friends, this is the really good news. Sermons take much longer to speak than you think they're going to, as long as, this is a huge caveat, as long as you don't rush, you emphasize what needs to be emphasized, and you allow time for silence. Okay? You don't need a lot of material to speak for 20 minutes, as long as you say things as if every sentence is important, emphasizing the right word at the right time, and it takes practice to do that. So practice. Go into the bathroom, shut the door in front of the mirror, start talking to yourself. You'll feel like a total buffoon. That's okay. That's okay. You're giving a gift to the people who are going to have to hear you because you have to hear you first. Or if you are really, truly brave, if you are truly, truly stout-hearted, record yourself and then play it back.
Yeah. I often find that after I verbally said it,
yes.
Hear it.
Yes. Thank you very much. That's what we're going to be talking about. This is what all today is all about. It is not just how do I say it. It's how do I say it really well. And in order to know that, we have to say it. We have to try it. How'd that sound? And then we have to do the hard work of editing and rewording things. Should I use PowerPoint? We were talking about this before. Should I use PowerPoint? I've been preaching without PowerPoint for the last year. It's been a freeing, it's been a liberating experience. Absolutely wonderful. Why don't I use PowerPoint? It would take an immense amount of work every Sabbath to set the equipment up in my churches to do that. Because they don't have a screen anywhere. It's just not set up in any of my churches.
And then it doesn't work.
And I'm really okay with that. Yeah, I'm really okay with that. When I preach at the College Heights Church, it always works because they have genius IT guys there. If there's any problem, it's like 4 strokes of the keyboard there, and there it's fixed. I have no idea what they just did. I wouldn't be able to do it, right? So I'm not worried at all about that. So should you use PowerPoint or not?
When I was in Thailand, my sermons very helpful to
yes.
These, when I talk, they saw pictures.
Yeah. And saw in Thai the text or whatever you're saying. Yeah, I did a week of prayer in Thailand last year, last July, and at AIU. And what a cool experience. I had preached with a translator once or twice before, but to do a whole series, oh man, it's not easy. It is not easy. Anyway, so should I use PowerPoint in the question? Oh yeah. Okay, if it blanked out right now, would I still be able to have, would I still be able to teach you guys without this? Actually, yeah, I would, right? I gave you a handout, a lot of the information's on there already, we'd be okay. Same with your sermon. Having said that, sometimes PowerPoint lets you use things that wouldn't be accessible otherwise. Video clips, pictures, things like that. Graphs, things that can enhance your sermon tremendously. So what do you do?
I think it's up to you.
Oh, it's absolutely up to you.
And I think it also depends on what you're preaching about.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. So with your sermon, you need to ask the question. I'm not going to give you the answer. You need to ask the question of your sermon. Should I use PowerPoint with this? Do I need this?
Can it take away from the sermon?
It can, yeah. Every time I change the slide, watch this. One of you is looking at me. The rest of you are looking elsewhere. Okay? And all I did was change one line, put another line up on there. Okay? It's kind of creepy that he didn't look up there, by the way. He's staring at me. All right? So, right? Every time I change the slide, I shift the focus from me to a screen, which means at some point, you're going to have to choose to draw your attention back to me. And maybe you won't.
And maybe it might take longer.
Maybe it
take longer.
Yeah. So it could distract, but it also could keep you from getting lost. What point are we on now? Oh. Hey. We think in lists. It's just we're used to it. So if I say, we're on point number four. Audibly, if I say that, 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's not as clear to you where we've been. Well, what was number 2? Here, it's still up there, right? That can be very, very, very helpful. Does this sermon present Jesus? That's what we want to do. At the end of the day, whether you use PowerPoint or a manuscript or whatever choices you make about your sermon, the big question when you come to the end of it and you look back at it, does this present Jesus? Does this tell us about Jesus? And if it doesn't, it doesn't matter what you're preaching about. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have a theological obligation to find Christ in everything we believe. Did you know that? That's just where we come from. Whether you're talking about Revelation 14 or whether you're talking about the health message or whether you're talking about the Holy Spirit or whether you're talking about whatever we're talking about, what it comes back to is we're Christians. And everything, every understanding that we have of theology serves one purpose. That's help us to understand who Jesus is better, to know Him and serve Him better. So have we seen Jesus in your sermon? It's a big question. Because I hear sermons that I get to the end and I don't. That doesn't mean I'm talking about Jesus for the whole sermon. No, of course not. But what it does mean is that there has to come a point in the sermon where I have to realize how this connects with the gospel. Right? What does this have to do with Christianity? Otherwise, it's not a Christian sermon. You understand what I'm saying?
Are you actually saying it, or you're just making sure its natural place ends with Christ? Are you actually saying it every sermon?
Am I talking about Jesus in every sermon?
Yeah.
Yes.
No. Yeah. Like, yeah, are you actually bringing Jesus' name into every sermon?
Yes.
Or are you?
How can I not?
Allowing. Okay. No, I didn't know if you were like leading them there, or if you were actually going to.
I try to explicitly talk about what this has to do with me and Jesus. Does that make sense? Like I don't, yeah, I'm just trying to think of last year. We've preached about a whole bunch of different stuff. The exception to that was the creation evolution series that I did in two of my districts. Yeah. Now, not that GS isn't part of that. It's just the way that I designed it. It wasn't as a, we're going to come talk about what the Bible has to say about creation evolution. We didn't get that till Friday. And then I hit them hard. Hit them hard with it. But we were talking about the science. We were just looking at the science. Just without getting, because I'm talking to people who aren't, they're not religious folk. And so, some of them at least, right? And some say, okay, let's just scientifically, let's talk about this. And once I've made a case for it's scientifically possible to believe in a creator, let's talk about who that creator might be. And so Friday, the last one was actually just about Sabbath and what Jesus has to do with the Sabbath, which is kind of cool and compelling. In the context of creation, yeah, the Sabbath is like, duh. Like, if you're going to believe in a creator, how can you not worship on the Sabbath? Anyway. Sister Wright says, our meetings should be made intensely interesting. They should be pervaded with the very atmosphere of heaven. Let there be no long, dry speeches. Are you listening, church? And formal prayers. So the long and dry applies to speeches, and the long and dry also applies to formal prayers. Okay, you understand that? Merely for the sake of occupying the time. Friends, we've got to be here from 11 to 12. We've got enough stuff for half an hour. So we're going to pray for a little bit longer than normal. And when I get to the end of my sermon, I'm just going to keep talking because I've got 5 minutes left. Okay? All should be ready to act their part with promptness, and when their duty is done, the meeting should be closed. Thus, the interest will be kept up to the last. This is offering to God acceptable worship. Do you know that acceptable worship doesn't mean that we have to spend all day at it? It means that we worship, and when we're done, we're done. Now, does she say how long we should? No, it's just to the degree that it is intensely interesting and that we act our part with promptness. We can have a very long, I've been to very long services that I have just, it's been refreshing. Just being like, there's still a reason to be where we're at talking about what we're talking about. And I've been in services that by a quarter to 12 seem like they've stretched into eternity already. His service should be made interesting and attractive and not be allowed to degenerate into a dry form. She's talking about the service in general, but when you're preaching, you have a significant part of the service and thus a significant part of the responsibility to make sure it is intensely interesting, which the things, everything we've been talking about today, or sorry, this week, every idea for a sermon that you guys have come up with, all the stories you've told, they are intensely interesting. If we put the work into making them presentable so that they will capture people's attention, speak to their hearts and their minds. I look around this room, I see people who are fully, fully capable of speaking in an intensely interesting way. Because I've already heard your ideas and heard what you thought about. Fascinating things. Ellen White would like to encourage you. Okay. I'm going to... tell you what, we're going to do a little practice here together. Okay? I know a couple of you are ready with your assignments. We're going to do it all in the afternoon. We're going to do a practice run first, so we can be mean as we want on the practice run. Okay? Fair enough? Good. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to be mean. Let's see here. I'm going to duplicate that. And can you folks read that? Do I need to make it larger? Read it? Okay. All right. This is a little part of an article written about editing. Early in the 1920s, a tall, mild, Presbyterian-looking young man named DeWitt Wallace approached various editors in New York City asking permission to reprint their articles in his new digest. They prophesied failure. Who would want to read warmed-over material republished a month late? But Wallace was convinced that most articles were overwritten. He discovered the art of condensing 5,000 words into 2,000 without destroying much but the author's style. This art and his unerring sense of what would interest ordinary men and women started the Reader's Digest on the rapid climb that soon saw its circulation top that of all other magazines. That's interesting, isn't it? Huh. So when you pick up a Reader's Digest condensed book, it's actually what they come in four books in one volume because they've been condensed so much. And you're reading through it, and you're like, wow, well, did they get rid of some chapters here and there? No. They just took out what wasn't necessary for the story. And to go from 5,000 words to 2,000 words, that's over half of the art of the story or article that didn't need to be there. Wow.
I've read books like that. I keep saying, they could have said this in one paragraph. They wrote a whole book on it and wasted my time.
Exactly. So, now this is the article. And the point of the article as it goes on is talking about brevity and being succinct with what you're saying. But guess what? Even the writer of this article overdid it. Let's do some work together, okay? We've been practicing this we've been thinking a bit about this. This is the process. This editing process is the process I'm going to ask you to do of your own sermons. After you've written your manuscript out, go back and don't try to do this while you're writing your manuscript, right? You're either producing or you can be critical and edit, but you can't do both at the same time. So go through, write it out. Don't be worried about this. Then the next day, come back and say, now how could I say this in fewer words and more powerfully and more succinctly, okay? But let's just take a look at this. Let's take it sentence by sentence. You tell me what you think could be just erased, gotten rid of, and...
It doesn't matter what I look like, it's your...
Okay. Let's start at the very beginning. It says early in the 1920s. Okay, either say the date or say what? How many of you were alive in the 1920s? If I were to say late in the 1920s, would that make a cognitive difference in your mind?
No.
Now, if I were to say in the late 90s, as opposed to the early 90s, for me, there's a difference. Yeah. I lived through the 90s. But in the 20s, who cares if it's early or late? So either say 1926 or simply, start with in the 1920s. That's good enough. It tells me the era. It tells me, you know, this was almost 100 years ago. Okay, a tall, mild, Presbyterian-looking young man. Yeah, what does Presbyterian-looking mean anyway? I guess I haven't hung around with Presbyterians enough to know what they look like. Okay, does it matter what he looks like?
No.
Actually, it doesn't, because now, if this was about his ability to date girls, then maybe. It's not.
Could you say an unassuming young man?
You could, but even unassuming would be superfluous, is the huge word that in itself is usually superfluous. Right? It says it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter.
You can just delete various categories. And you can delete various and
oh, okay. Why can we delete various, Bethany?
Because it's
in the plural.
Yeah.
Editors.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Editors already means there's more than one. So by definition?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So various. We can get rid of various. Okay, can we get rid of city?
Yeah.
What do you think? Okay, New York actually means what?
It's a state.
It's a state.
Most people outside of New York.
If I say I'm going to New York, what does everybody assume? Is there other stuff in the? Yeah. In fact, if you're not going to New York City, what do you say? I'm going to upstate New York, or I'm going to somewhere else in New York. Right? You have to define that. Okay. So maybe, maybe not. What do you think? Who says thumbs down? Get rid of it.
We're Canadian down.
Down. Yeah. Good. All right. Okay.
That's
it. You would have kept it.
Yeah.
Just to define the city.
The city as opposed, you know, an area where there would be lots of editors.
Sure. Okay. Actually, that's a good point though. Are there editors elsewhere in New York?
Yeah.
Not really.
Oh, see? That's,
not really.
That's my ignorance.
Yeah. I mean, sure. Every little town's going to have a newspaper editor, but obviously the context of this is what? Okay. This is the big time. Right. These are national journals and newspapers that are okay. Asking permission to reprint their articles in his new digest. How does that sound?
You can definitely get rid of permission.
Asking to reprint their articles in his new. Ah, yeah, you can, can't you? Yeah. If he's asking, what is he asking for?
Permission.
Permission. Bethany is good at this. Oh, okay.
Well, maybe.
But it gives a clue toward Reader's Digest. You know?
Yeah.
It's sort okay. of a foreshadow.
Maybe. We could get rid of new, though.
Yeah.
Maybe.
But he's beginning it.
Yeah, or he's starting. It's different than the old Reader's Digest, right? Are you differentiating between, or he changed it totally?
This is the beginning of Reader's Digest. Reader's Digest didn't exist before this.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Then you wouldn't, yeah.
In his new publication. What is a digest before Reader's Digest?
Well, but we all know yeah. what Reader's Digest is.
I would say maybe leave the new digest. Yeah. What about this, though? Do we need the there?
The new confused me because I thought there was one and then he shortened it.
Okay. But you're familiar with Reader's Digest already.
Yes. So the new confusion.
But at this point in the article, we don't know what he's talking about. Reader's Digest hasn't been listed.
That's true.
Right? We'll get to that later. But guess what? We don't need there. Reprint articles. What? Why would we want to take a sentence that was, I don't know how many words it had, and reduce it by like 7 or 8 words? Why would we want to do that?
Because it's easier to get out
and
remember.
Okay.
Same time. That's like
less time. That's right. It also means, so let me say it this way. Let's say that every sentence weighs a certain amount of weight mentally for you, weight, right? And each word is, and they're divided into 20 words. And each of those 20 is 1/20th of the weight of the sentence. But what if you take away 10 words? Guess what? Each word is now 1/10th of the weight of the whole sentence. Okay, so the fewer words, the more important, the more weight each word is allowed to carry, which means it becomes more potent.
But the word there is an adjective. Your brain automatically will.
That's right.
Will use it, you know?
Yes.
The brain is
so, and it's also, obviously he's wanting to reprint their articles or he wouldn't be talking to them. So we're looking for things that are redundant. Now, do we repeat things in our sermon? Yes, repetition is a powerful way of emphasizing something, but we want to remove whatever redundancy we can so that people can more clearly hear the repetition or the other emphasis that we put on it.
I kind of like the word there because it connected with they prophesied failure.
Okay, that's fair. We'll put it back in just for you. Okay, they prophesied failure. What a great sentence. They prophesied failure. That's a good sentence, right? By the way, whenever you can take a verb that is also a noun and use it, do it. It's just, for whatever reason in the English language, we like those kind of verbs. They're very powerful. So prophecy is a noun, right? Prophesied is the verb attached to that noun. I'm not sure why, but it's always a good thing. Who would want to read warmed over material republished a month late?
Warmed over can go. Well,
warmed over might be. Let's back up a bit though. He asked the question, who would want to read? Is that important?
Who would read?
Who would read? Who cares who would want to read, but who actually would read? Does that make sense? So let's get rid of... Who would read warmed over material? And then warmed over and republished a month late, they're kind of redundant, aren't they? What should we get rid of? Take your pick. You could get rid of either one. Guess what? The sentence will work. Who would read warmed over material?
That's better.
Or who would read material republished a month late? Which is better?
Warmed over sounds more pathetic.
Like a laptop.
Yeah, okay.
It sounds like
who would read warmed over material? But Wallace was convinced that most articles were overwritten. Most is important.
Yeah, I think.
Pardon?
You started the sentence with but.
So?
So.
We don't need it.
Yeah.
That's right.
Plus, there's another reason for not starting a sentence with but.
It's, yeah. Well, there's a rule. There's a rule against it, but it's an often ignored rule. Okay, Wallace was convinced that most are. Do we need the most?
Sure.
We do. The most actually is descriptive. Was convinced. We actually can lose the that.
In.
Yeah. Okay. If you're having trouble with this, just email your sermon to Bethany.
Yeah.
Maybe give her $5 and she'll. Okay. Oh, okay. That can usually be dropped from a sentence. This and that, unless it's specifically showing. Usually, we use it in our speech a lot, unnecessarily. He discovered the art of condensing 5,000 words into 2,000 words without destroying much but the author's style. Well, I would say we do, simply because when we first read this, when we got to this point, you guys were like, huh. Yeah, it's important simply because we're showing to the degree to which the condensation happens, right? So if he dropped 5,000 words to 450 words, but 5,000 to 2,000 is like astounding. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay, but what else could be?
But the author's style.
Pardon?
Well, you could just say you can get 5,000 words to 2,000 words without destroying much.
Well, that is wrong.
I know, because it's clear that they're losing
it. I think
it's
the author's style is accepted that was lost.
Yeah.
Okay, is it important for the purpose of the article? So I felt okay.
He was able to condense 5,000 words to 2,000.
The author's style is part of that punch. Destroying punch would be inclusive of the author's style.
Yeah, the author's style is gone. That's what it's saying. This is a preaching question for you. Do you want people to feel bad for the authors of what he's destroying their work? If you're trying to convince people that what he's doing is a good thing, do you want to say he's ripping apart their style?
No, I guess not.
Huh, that might not be on point, right?
Yeah.
It's gonna maybe cause some conflicted, I don't know, right?
Because I'm conflicted.
Yeah, you're like, that's not very nice thing to do to an author's style. Okay. Somebody said he was able to condense. We can say it better than that, though. Forget the able. What did he do?
He condensed.
There you go. you get rid of an ing word and replace it with an action verb, and it'll always sound better. He condensed 5,000 words into the, right? With, so we'll leave the without destroying much of the author's style, but it's not necessary. It's not actually necessary to the actual. Okay? This art and his unerring sense of what would interest ordinary men and women. Whoa, just a second. What does that have to do with the article?
This ability to interest.
I would even say this. I would even say, I would leave it this art. That's fine.
This art.
Boom. Boom. It allows you to actually get to the point without this. It's an unnecessary clause in there. Does that make sense? Now again, if that's important to the story you're telling, you want to leave it. But if it's not, you want to drop it. Star of the Readers dies on the rapid climb that soon saw its circulation top that of all other magazines. What can we do to the rest of that sentence? What's unnecessary? Okay, we don't need the other, do we? Because obviously there are other magazines of all magazines. And that's actually more powerful. Saw its circulation top all magazines. Whoa, that's even better. Do you see the power of editing? When we go in and think critically, you know, we can't do this until we've actually written it. But when we go and think critically and ask really hard questions, and we are not in love with the words we've already chosen, and ask really hard questions, like, how can I say this so that what was seven sentences gets boiled down to fewer and fewer, and short sentences. So there's quick action. Because when I have condensed action, then I can take my time saying it and people won't get bored. But I can take my time so that they understand. If I speak really fast, some of you will not be able to follow me. And I forget that a lot. And I apologize. And I'll rattle off a really long, complicated sentence really fast. And sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll even start mumbling because I'm going so fast. Why? Because I've got 10 pages of manuscript to get through. I wasn't going to mention the age, but there's a certain demographic that aren't able to hear as well.
And you know what you really did was you took out words that were irrelevant, and yet you didn't change many words. Like, I thought your process was going to be taking this and using a larger word,
no.
But you didn't. You just removed words, so you really didn't.
And I didn't have to, because this is already well written.
Yeah.
And it's not. Yeah, and please. The editing process shouldn't be towards bigger words ever. Always towards smaller and simpler words. Let's try this now. In the 1920s, a young man named DeWitt Wallace approached editors in New York asking to reprint their articles in his new digest. They prophesied failure. Who would read warmed over material? Wallace was convinced most articles were overwritten. He condensed 5,000 words into 2,000 without destroying much but the author's style. This art started the Reader's Digest on the rapid climb that soon saw its circulation top all magazines.
I actually understood it better.
Yeah. Hey, awesome. Good work today, guys. That's excellent work.
So you're down to 316 words now. What was it before?
316, that's all the work we've been doing beforehand. Let me highlight this. View, is it view? No, just a second. This new word in 2013. Maybe an editing. Oh, no. Oh, 69. Oh, good. Yeah, there it is. Good. Just highlight it. Okay, 69. So let's go back now and undo everything we've done now. Whew. It's a lot of typing. We've did a lot of work today, guys. Good job. Oops, come on.
Wow.
Okay, this was the beginning.
Wow.
I'm sorry, back, and early. There we go, that's where we started. So how many words did we have to begin with? 69, or at the end, I mean? We had 103 to start with, we ended with 69. Good work.
You've learned the art.
Okay? Go and do likewise. You have homework that you have at least done some of. Go back, before you ever come up here and share with us, go back this afternoon and just do this. You know how to do it. If you have any trouble, go ask Bethany. Just not during lunch. All right, you guys have a wonderful afternoon. We'll see you in 4 hours and look forward to sharing lots together.